Frank Jamerson came for a meeting, and his subject one night was Phariseeism. Don't take this offensive. But the brethren had decided to use more than one leader in a service. And fine, as long as it's decent and order. That night we used five leaders. Sing songs that were so wonderful and worship God in such a wonderful way. And Frank just said, "I've never seen it." He said, "But who could complain? Who could say it wasn't right?" Brother Jameson is no longer with us. As is so many. But Benny, I'm glad to see you. I don't know how long I've known him. He and I don't talk about age in years, but as best as I remember, you preached at Skyline Drive, didn't you? Years ago? Before I was there. So good to see people. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians 14. In the Revelation, the first few chapters, it talks about the seven churches of Asia. And it has long been suggested that these churches as an aggregate compose a composite of churches in general. Now, I realize the book of 1 Corinthians is written to one congregation. But if all of these things happened at Corinth that Paul talks about, I'd like to know a church that had more problems. Everything. I've long advocated and believe firmly that the answer to every problem that Christians face is answered in the Bible. And if the answer is in the Bible, maybe the problem should not be entertained at all. But the things that we need to know in order to be pleasing to God are in the Scriptures. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there were people there that had undermined his teaching. They even questioned from time, as we read the second book, about his apostleship. And they had introduced ideas that were not acceptable in the sight of God, as is obviously the blatant immorality of 1 Corinthians 5. But in general, he is speaking to them in the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters about spiritual gifts. I'm not going to talk about spiritual gifts nor miracles. I want to talk about what he appealed to them and that God wants as far as the church is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." Now, first of all, let's look at the verse itself. That phrase, "as in all churches of the saints," is an interesting one. Some have suggested that the thought actually goes with the following verse when he begins to talk about women's behavior in the assembly. Which would be all right in terms of what we want to look at. But the idea is that God has a man preaching the gospel and he is suggesting that the ideas be applied into all churches. We don't have to rely upon this verse just for that simple concept. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this cause I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." You know, that idea is something that is less and less practicable among brethren today. It's a tragedy. In the first chapter, or the first verse of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 11, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Paul said, I want you to teach, bring to their remembrance things that I've already taught, things that came from Christ, things that I taught in every church. Why can't that be so today? Why can that not be characteristics of God's people today? The truth of the matter is, it can. God is not the author of confusion. The word confusion, by definition, it seems, is a matter of disorder, a matter of unruliness, disruption of the peace of the community. Now, the word peace is the opposite here of war, which is the ultimate confusion, I guess. The idea is so opposed to the human philosophy of it's my way or the highway. And I hope you've never heard a brother say that, but I have. I'm right. I couldn't be wrong. I've studied this deeply. Well, so what? Do anybody have the right to think they have an insight into truth? Peter said that the Word of God, all Scripture, is not of any private interpretation. That simply means that it can't mean one thing to you and one thing to me. I've heard brethren say that. That's not true. That's absolutely doctrinal error. Now, what that leaves us with the situation if we don't agree. If we don't agree, one of us could be wrong and the other could be right. The option is also true that we both could be wrong. But both can't be right. When I was in school, they taught me that 2 plus 2 is 4 on base 10. Have to add that because of new math. And the last time I checked, it still is. And every time when I taught school, my students wrote something else other than the correct answer, I marked it wrong. One kid one day was a little brash and he said, "My computer must be wrong. My calculator's not working." I said, "You know, that's tough. You ought to learn to add and subtract yourself and multiply." Charles and I talked about the multiplication tables a little earlier. We've got people that can't add, can't multiply, or divide. Batteries die. That's why these gadgets I'm not excited about. They interfere with that personal relationship with the Word of God. Brother Franklin Puckett one time gave me some advice, and I said, "Brother Puckett, what would you advise a young preacher to do?" And he looked at me with all seriousness. If you ever knew him, I don't guess he was anything but serious. He said, "Son, know the book." He said, "If you know the book, you won't have any problem." The Word of God will lead us to peace. How does this compare with the world today? Well, we live in a world that is totally confused. Peggy and I don't agree with what's going to happen to the United States at all, politically or economically. I really don't care. Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Our country is just torn apart with ideas. The world is. But the church is. I've been in places where brethren won't come to one congregation. I live in a county that has fruit basket turnover every 15 to 25 years. That means that they just rotate. Somebody won't repent of sin, and somebody, maybe they don't steal sheep, but they leave the doors open with a welcome anybody sign. Why should that be? Why do we have churches today, congregations with 25 people, and down the road there's another 25 people? If those groups would combine, facilities might be built that would accommodate a faithful and strong group of people that could support the preaching of the gospel. Now, some places, there are not congregations close by. In southern Columbia County, it's me and the others. It's Fort White Church of Christ and the others down the road that have Easter egg hunts, fish fries. Rob knows about that group. Many years ago, his grandfather left because they left the word. What are we going to do about that? I don't have all the answers. I'm not the greatest student of the Bible. I'm kind of like Brother Harold Dowdy told me one time. I asked him, I said, "Harold, I understood you took Greek." He said, "Oh, I did." I said, "What'd you learn?" He said, "I learned that those fellows that translated that New Testament did a wonderful job." No, I don't speak Greek. Oh, I've got all the books. I've got Strong's numbers that I can look them up and all that. Years ago, I went up to Beulah, or actually it was at West Point, where Dad lived on top of that hill in that big white house, and there was a swing on the porch. And as I drove up, he was sitting on the front porch in the swing and reading the Bible. If you knew my dad, he took care of business first. "Glad to see you. Glad you had a safe trip. Come in, I got something for you." And there was a box, two or three boxes of materials and magazines and books and so on. And I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I want you to take them." I said, "Why?" He said, "In the years left, all I'll read is the Bible." He knew it. He knew the book. When we read the book, we need to understand it. And the understanding of Scripture is not that difficult. Many times, it is a logical evaluation of what the Bible says in the context and in other Scriptures on the subject. We do that with a lot of things. Let me illustrate it in this way. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And unto one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." You're familiar with the passage. But the idea is endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith, unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. Now, the Bible doesn't advocate peace at all costs. Go back to the book of Corinthians, chapter 5, the The immoral person was to be withdrawn from. They were to be judged. And if you carefully study the book of 1 Corinthians, evidently, by the time the second letter was written, they had done that and the man had actually repented. But peace. Can brethren have peace? Can we preach the same thing in every church all over the country? I used to hold a lot of meetings. I had a medical situation that came up that deprived me of that life work. And I started teaching school because it was 3 miles to the house and I could teach biology in my sleep. So I taught biology for a few years. Gave anybody extra credit. They answered the question correctly with Rhode Island red. In case you're naive about that, that's a chicken. Though I didn't preach for about a year or so, I knew that the Lord did not leave me on this earth to teach biology. Let's look here. I'm not going to go through this entirety, but I want you to notice that Paul says there is one. In verse 3, he uses the word unity. All these words are associated with the same root of unique. That means there's only one of them. That means that there's not another one. That means it's either it or it's not. I don't know how to be any plainer. But brethren have decided that as far as some of these things are concerned, there may be a second. Or as the young man said, have you considered the alternative? They called me from Tennessee and said, man says that he has discovered a new understanding of the Abrahamic promises. I said, fire him. Because there is no new understanding. It means exactly what it said. And just because we have preachers that are more educated, maybe, although some of them can't find a job in their educated field. And I say that knowing that I have a degree from a fine university down in Florida. The reason I preach is because brethren insist upon it. When they don't want me to preach, all they got to say is, we don't want you. But let's look at the idea. One baptism. I start here because a lot of people think, well, you know, there's no question about baptism. We got a group of people in Gilchrist County that think that is the badge, the identifying quality of a Christian. He's been baptized. A fellow that I knew, and his son may be one of my best friends. That's all he could say. Them folks are wrong. They hadn't been baptized. He never considered love, hypocrisy, lying, or anything like that. But he'd been baptized. In Romans 6 and verse 4, we read this morning, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism. Is it essential? Why, of course it is. I talked with a woman not long ago. Everybody knows that. When were you baptized? After I received the Lord. Oh, here now, wait a minute. And where do you worship? She called the name of the church. I said, really? I called my friend and I said, what's going on? He said, you heard, didn't you? They told him, they said, if you don't want to accept her in fellowship, you can hit the road. She was baptized in a Baptist church. And the argument was given, who am I to have the right to judge the intent of a person's heart? I'm judging the person's heart. I can tell when a person is baptized, and I can hear them answer a question, when did you receive the remission of your sins? And when someone walks through that door, if they say, I'm a Christian, and say, oh, I hadn't been baptized, I doubt if y'all would have any fellowship with her. I hope you wouldn't, Charles. But if you ever had someone walk in and said, I'm a Christian, I was baptized 20 years ago, come on in, brother. Went down to Marston preaching. I knew something wasn't right. I just knew it. And there was a little old lady, and I say that with the deepest respect. At the time, she was 91 years old, and she taught me a lot. Aunt Mildred. I got to talking with her. And I said, are you a Christian? Yes. When were you baptized? She told me. And her nephew, with whom she lived, she said, Brother Tommy, said she was baptized in the Baptist church. I said, why hadn't y'all done anything about it? That's what he did. I asked another fella, well, Brother so-and-so who was preaching here said she was all right. Well, that makes it fine. Brother so-and-so said it was all right. Come to find out, there's a fella. I said, you know, you don't act like you've been going to church long. He said, I hadn't been in a long time. I said, why? He said, they withdrew from me several years ago. And I just started to come back and they started using me. I said, when do you repent? He said, I ain't repented yet. Whoa, brothers, we in trouble. I sat down with Aunt Mildred and I read the Bible with her. I said, you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Absolutely, Brother Tommy. I read over there in Acts 2 that those people were told to repent and be baptized unto the remission of their sins. I said, which do you think you did? Do you think you were baptized for the remission of your sins, to receive the remission of your sins? She said, you know, I never thought about it. I said, think about it. She looked at me, looked at that Bible, and she said, I need to be baptized. Hallelujah! Angels in heaven rejoice at the saving of one soul. Why do we not preach the doctrine of Jesus Christ? So that there will be no doubt about it. Are we too afraid that we might get a bad reputation? Because we didn't have fellowship with somebody? There's a fellow in Gilchrist County that won't go to churches of Christ because they would not accept his Baptist baptism. He believes the Baptist church is wrong, but he's too stubborn to admit that he was wrong and correct a mistake. But the brethren there had the intestinal fortitude to tell him, no. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I studied with a fellow over in Rome, Georgia, and we read that passage, and I knew he had a history of studying with people and never moving. I said, you understand? Oh, I think so. I said, okay, what are you going to do? He said, haven't you got anything else? I said, if you won't believe that passage, you won't believe passages stacked that high. He looked at me. He said, everybody else has been here, read me all over the Bible. I said, I'm not going to do that. That's a waste of my time. I said, you either believe what God told you in one verse, which is plain as day. He looked at me and grinned. He said, you got more guts than most of them. He eventually was baptized. You and I need to speak boldly. Let's look again. In the passage, it says, one spirit. One spirit. What is this spirit? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has been subdivided, my brethren. Now, I know this is a controversial subject, and I know men and women that I dearly love and I've worked with in the Lord's cause don't agree with me on this subject. I want you to think about it. Does the Spirit dwell in us directly or indirectly through the Word of God? That's the question. Directly is a personal indwelling of the Spirit. Indirectly means that we're filled with the Spirit through the Word of God, the instrument of the Holy Spirit. That's the distinction. It has been in question since, I don't remember, 600, 800, from Augustine on forward. Historically, it's been a religious question that's been battered around forever. It can't be both ways. Years ago, there was an obvious split in the ideas. One led to the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement. All of these Pentecostal groups and such today, many congregations of community types are charismatic or believe in the indwelling of the Spirit. I want you to read one verse with me. Just maybe two. In Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. To me, that's as plain as day. In Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes of hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. How do we get faith? From the Word of God. How does Christ, our deity, dwell in us? Through faith, which is built by the Word of God. The concept of indirectly something doing anything is a simple concept. You mowed the grass. See, I wanted to be contrary, which sometimes I might be. I'd say, no, you didn't mow that grass. Well, I did too. I got the sunburn to prove it. No, you didn't mow that grass. That riding lawnmower that you rode mowed the grass, all you did was put the gas to it and steer it around. You don't hoe the garden. That antiquated instrument of agriculture hoes it, you just direct it. That's indirect effect. The Bible teaches just as plainly how we got the Word of God. We will not go into a study of the early part of Ephesians 3, but it's plain. When we read, Paul said, when ye read, ye may understand. What? You may understand. There's a lot of good men that have advocated the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But most of them, I won't call any names, have said, I do not know how, I do not particularly know why, but I know He does not intervene in our personal lives. And brethren, for years have been content with that. A few years ago, I was listening in a meeting at Midway, Rob, and a man preached a sermon. He got up there in his car salesman attitude, and he said, I've studied a great sermon for tonight, but I'm going to lay it aside. I'm going to let the Spirit guide me. That's about what he said. And the Spirit guided him like on that rabbit race where dog runs this end of the trail and then he turns around and runs that end. You can't kill rabbits with a dog to run the back trail if you have a rabbit hunting. After service, I contacted the man that was in charge of the tapes. He said, I want a copy of that. Two nights later, I said, where's my copy? He said, you know, that tape disappeared. And brethren who can hear better than I can said, no, I didn't hear that. And I confronted that fellow face to face. He said, you must have misunderstood me. So I went back a little later on and I heard him make a similar statement. Truth of the matter, he believes in the direct operation of the Spirit. He won't admit it publicly. He consoles people privately with such a false teaching. Here's my thought. I'm responsible for it. If you tell someone that the Spirit is in them, eventually, in a time of great need perhaps, the Spirit will tell them something. And that's happening now in churches in Florida. California. It happened years ago in Texas. What was that fellow's name? Allen. Said he looked for a parking lot, a parking space around the courthouse. I think it was in Dallas. And the Spirit told him to circle it twice and there'd be one available. And sure enough, there it was. That's just as false, blatant teaching. But I'm going to tell you what. As they say, it'll sell. People want to feel good. And it'll sell. And doctrine is a secondary idea today. Filling buildings is the primary. Soothing words. Man got up to make a Wednesday evening talk and he looked over at the book of Timothy and where Paul said they would heap teachers unto themselves having itching ears. In his concluding statement, I'll never forget it. May God give us all itching ears. That's as blatant a misunderstanding of a passage as I've ever heard. I don't know where he got that idea. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. If you don't understand that passage, woo, you're in trouble. Read it. Find it. You got a concordance? If you don't know where it is, look it up. Always give a little homework. Not real popular these days. Look at a few other things. The faith. Jude said in verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. What faith is that? Well, that is the embodiment of truth. I want to thank Brother Holloway. I almost forgot your name, Russ. For his prayer this morning. I don't think I missed that. But each one of them, at the Lord's Supper, he started and thanked God. Am I not right? It's what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul said he received from Christ and he taught them that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he had was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, this occasion, gathering around this table, is a memorial service that brethren need to look at. Oh, I'm thankful for the beautiful day and the many blessings of God, but that's not the time to interject that. I'm thankful for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but if you read the rest of the chapter here of 11, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Christ, and we're to remember it until He comes again. Resurrection not mentioned. And we're thankful for the forgiveness of our sins, but that's not the purpose of this memorial. It is to associate us, connect us, keep us in an organic way through faith to the death of Christ. That's grape juice. That's unleavened bread. I'm thankful you used that instead of soda crackers. Or orange juice, as they did in the 70s down in Tampa. Why? For Jesus said, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is not anything other than what Jesus said. This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the body, my body, of the New Covenant. Nothing magical about it. Available to all. We do not practice closed communion like the Catholics do. It's not something that is the gift and the right of distribution by the church. It's something that Christians assemble on the first day of the week to partake of. Let me ask you a question. You think you have the right to tell a Christian that they don't have the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Think about it. Not me. Well, I think they ought to be here. But I'm not his judge. Think about that. You and I need to recognize that this world and the things of this world are very alluring. For our last point, I want to turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That challenges us to some difficult situations. In our world, I'm not sure about the state of Alabama now, but in Florida, for $39, you can get a divorce. One day, and you can get a marriage certificate the next time, and it's got where people just don't go through those legal procedures. Man, that's great. It's great for the world. And how many brethren have tried their hand at the love of the world? And how many brethren have tried to justify a friend, a loved one, a child? Oh, you don't know his wife. That's true, I don't. I know God, though. And I know those that doeth the will of God will abide forever. That may touch you personally. I do not intend to offend. I do not know a family, including my own general family, that's not been touched by the ugly concept of divorce. It happens. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I might talk about that Wednesday night. But the basic problem is the will of God is not put first. I told Charles or Peggy one, we've had some interesting discussions. I said, you chose him. I chose Terry. She was my best friend 50 years ago. She still is. Rob, she's still as honored as she ever was. She called me today to make sure I was all right. She'd been praying all day. She's seen me through sickness and health and no health. But she's my wife. The love of my youth. And I will be married 50 years this December 31. Someone said, that's a long time. I hope to live a lot longer. I've been married most of my life. Wasn't a teenage wedding, though. I was 20 years old, plus 3 days. You and I need to understand that the choices in life have great implications. There's no greater choice other than being a Christian than choosing someone to live with the rest of your life. There's no bigger mistakes made probably than by members of the church than choosing the wrong person. Some of us do. What do you do about it? You love the Lord. You be a Christian and pray to God. You notice that didn't involve counseling, divorce, or any of those things. That's not what the will of God teaches. Somebody will help you. There's a lot of people who've got a lot more wisdom than I do. My wife's been able to help a lot of people who married ornery men. I guess that's because she has experience. And, you know, one of the problems is, in Titus 2, older women have not taught younger women to be wives. When my daughters went to get married, I was really upset at brethren. Because y'all didn't do a good job of raising your sons as I did my daughters. They had a hard time finding someone that would be satisfied with a Christian. Oh, they weren't ugly. I used to get in a lot of trouble by telling people when I started holding meetings, I got two daughters that are looking for a husband. I don't do that anymore because they're married. I got some grandchildren. In about 10 years or so, they'll be looking. Y'all do good on these little children and your grandchildren. They're going to need a good, faithful Christian. That's what they're going to be looking for. Hopefully they'll be in the United States. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Brethren, we can be at peace if we will gently, patiently, and meekly study the Word of God without wavering, without being contentious, and yet contending for the faith. Think about that. As you're here this evening, subject to the invitation, anyway, we bid you.